Well, fatalism, of course, can cover a lot of different philosophical positions, from existential nihilism to Islamic determinism and so forth. So give me a little bit of help. What form of fatalism are you thinking of?
Naturalistic
materialism.
That's almost the way you describe that. I kept thinking fatalism. Right.
Well, yes, because if you hold to naturalism, that almost always leads to a deterministic understanding of human nature, that everything we do is governed by antecedent causes, and that everything in this world can be explained in a law-like, predictable way, in which case everything's determined, and there isn't any genuine freedom or choice, and that would be, of course, fatalism. There's really nothing we can do about things because they're just going to work out the way they work out.
If someone attacked you on predestination at fatalism, what would you do? How would you respond to that?
Okay, well, this is going to take a little while if I do it adequately. But you need to understand this is one of the most basic issues in terms of Reformed theology, too, is to understand why our view of predestination does not follow an Islamic view of Allah determining all things, does not follow a behavioristic view of human nature, or a fatalistic view of the cosmos and so forth. And sadly, my experience has been that many people who teach faithfully the doctrine of predestination from a theological standpoint do not philosophically set off those positions or clearly understand the position themselves. According, as I read it, if I'm not wrong here, I believe that the Bible teaches that though God predestines all things, he predestines that we freely choose the things that we choose. Now, by freedom, I don't mean to deny that human nature is in the bondage of sin that needs to be broken by the power of the Holy Spirit, of course, when we're regenerated and converted. But in terms of the choices that I make, when I was an unbeliever, whether I chose to go to the local 7-Eleven and buy a Coke or go to the local 7-Eleven and rob it, the choices that I make would be sinful choices. Robbing it, obviously, is sinful because it's stealing. But if I go to get a Coke just to please myself and I'm living selfishly and I don't do it in faith and so forth, the Bible teaches that's sin, too. So everything that I do is going to be under the bondage of sin. My motives are not going to be to please God and to obey his law and so forth. However, what I do in choosing to buy the Coke or rob the store is something that I freely choose. My wicked, sinful nature doesn't determine how I'm going to sin, whether I'm going to sin in form A or form B or form C, form D. And so there is genuine human responsibility, genuine choices that are made even by fallen, unregenerate human beings. And now to add to that, I think the Bible teaches that God predestines the free choices of men. Predestines the free choices of men. They are not free because they're outside of God's predestination, obviously, because that's what I just said. He predestines that they'll do this. But he predestines that they'll do it freely. Therefore, predestination, I know I'm going through some heavy water very quickly here, and so pardon me, and if it is too quick, please tune out, and we'll go to another subject in a minute, but I want to finish this. When God predestines or foreordains that something come about, what that tells us is that it is certain that that will happen. Foreordination brings about the certainty of event E. It does not, however, bring it about through compulsion. God does not accomplish his will through me by compelling me against my own will. So that a few moments ago when Randy offered for me to go into the kitchen and get something to drink, I decided that I would go in there and get something to drink, and God predestined that I wouldn't, and so it was kind of like I'm trying to get to the kitchen, but I keep getting pulled back. Keep getting pulled back. God does not accomplish what he has foreordained through compulsion. There's a great mystery there, because if I want you to do something, let's say I want you to rob a bank, but you don't want to rob the bank. The only way I can bring it about is by forcing you, you know, drugging you, putting the gun in your hand, pushing you into the bank, you know, whatever it may be. But God doesn't accomplish his will in that way. He does not compel us to do what we do. And so, though it is a great mystery, it is taught in the Bible that God foreordains that I do what I do, and yet he foreordains that I do it freely. Westminster Confession of Faith teaches us that God foreordains things according to the nature of the object or the event itself. And therefore, if he foreordains that a tree fall in a forest, lightning hits it and so forth, there's no freedom involved in that because that isn't the nature of those objects or events. But when God foreordains that I do something as a human being made in his image, he foreordains that I freely do what I do. And the foreordination doesn't cancel the freedom. Likewise, God foreordained that the bones of Jesus would not be broken, Calvin teaches us in the Institutes. And so now we ask our question, does that mean that Jesus had unbreakable bones? Did that change the nature of the bones that Jesus had, that God foreordained that they not be broken? No, they weren't made out of steel. They were regular marrow bones. And they were breakable bones, as bones are breakable. However, God predestined these particular bones not be broken. Likewise, the will that I have is a genuine human will. And God predestines that I use it in a particular way. But in so doing, he does not take away the willness of my will any more than he took away the boneness of Jesus' bones. I know this is taking a long time to get to the punchline. What I'm saying is the biblical doctrine of predestination is not fatalistic because it teaches that human beings have the dignity of choosing what they choose. That is to say, being free in what they do. Whereas fatalism, in its classical form, for instance, in Oedipus Rex, you know the story of Oedipus Rex? Well, if you don't, you don't have to go to the drive-in this weekend. It's a pretty gross story. The fates had said that Oedipus would grow up to kill his father and to have sexual relations with his mother. And that was such a horrible prophecy that Oedipus' father and mother took him out in the forest and had him raised by a shepherd completely away from the city where they lived and where Oedipus' father either was or would become the king, so that this could never happen. But then what happens is that Oedipus is in a carriage one day and he comes to the proverbial crossroads. And the two drivers cannot agree as to who will cross first, and they get into an argument. Oedipus gets out of the carriage, and he fights with the person in the other carriage and kills him. Who do you think it is? It's his father. Oedipus continues on to the city, and because his father was the king, it turns out the queen mother is without a husband. Oedipus, in time, marries his own mother and has relations with her. And then, of course, it's revealed to him that this has happened, and he gouges out his eyes in agony, that he has killed his own father and had sex with his own mother. Now, that's classical fatalism, because what that says is the end is determined, and there's nothing you can do to avoid it. Regardless of your choices, regardless of your attempt to be responsible, or in this case, the parents' attempt to be responsible, you're going to get to the crossroads. It's kind of like against your will, this is going to take place. Whereas in Christianity, it is according to your will what God predestined happens. And that is a tremendous philosophical difference between fatalism and predestination. All right, that's heavy stuff. Another question back here.
Sometimes when we're arguing with somebody who's not a believer, they may not have so much of a problem with there being a God, but then they want to come back and say something like, well, you know, there's all kinds of Christians. What makes you think that your view of Christianity is right? How do you answer that?
The quick answer sounds a little...
Greg, would you repeat the question?
Thank you for reminding me. I do need to repeat the question. There will be some people listening by tape, perhaps, who would like to know what I'm talking about. Of course, even when I'm done, they may say, what's he talking about? there will be people who say, okay, there must be a God, or maybe even the Christian God must exist, but what makes you think your interpretation of the Bible is the right one, or your interpretation of who God is? Do I have the question right? Okay. And the answer to that is, we have to say with all humility, but I think boldness as well, in a kind of a humble, bold way, we need to say, I believe this is right because this is what the Bible teaches. And someone will say, yeah, but other people don't think that the Bible teaches that, to which you have to say, I think they're wrong. And I think I can show you that they're wrong by opening the Bible and going to these passages, and if we study them at length, and you don't want just, you know, quick, overly easy, simplistic answers, if you're willing to do the study, you will see that my position is right and the other is wrong. Now, let me tell you why there's more profundity in that answer than it may sound on the surface. Essentially, what I'm saying to the person is, the Bible is an objective testimony to God's truth. And because it is objective, the truth of the Bible is publicly accessible. And though it is true that people have interpreted the Bible differently, that is not the Bible's fault. That is our fault. And because it is our fault, it is something that we can correct by going back to the touchstone of truth, which is the Bible itself. I'm not going to tell the person, yeah, we got a real problem here. God mumbled. He gave us his revelation, but, you know, no one can really tell for sure. In fact, it's just like a wax nose. You can push the Bible this way or that way. You can make it a pug nose or a long nose or a Roman nose or a bumpy nose or whatever you want. God's not that kind of God. In fact, if God has not revealed himself clearly, then what you are saying is that his sovereignty has been challenged. And in principle, if God can't speak clearly and he's not sovereign, then he's not God. Ultimately, the position that says no one can know for sure because everyone interprets the Bible differently, ultimately, that is the atheistic view. Now, I realize the person says, I think there is a God, but how can you know for sure? What I want to push on him is the consistency of saying God has spoken. If God is God and he has spoken, then his word is clear. Now, if you have a transistor radio and you're listening, say you're listening to your ball game, and you start getting a distorted message out of the speaker of the radio, you know that either the radio station is sending a bad signal or your little transistor radio is struggling. All right? You couldn't very reasonably say, my radio can't make a mistake, and so call up the station and say, get that signal clear. I want to hear the end of the game. Because they might just say, hey, the signal's fine. Why don't you change radios? In the same way, when people look at Christians disagreeing with each other, what they're saying is, hey, the signal's coming through in a distorted way. And our answer to them, it seems to me, is, the signal is clear, but the receiver is distorting it. And so either my Roman Catholic friend or me, one of us, is distorting that signal. Now, when we put it that way, something as clearly different as, say, Romanism and Protestantism, it's a lot easier to accept this answer. It might even be easy enough to accept this answer when we're talking about Arminians and Calvinists. The answer in principle still holds when we come down to any minor disagreement. Let's just say Randy Booth and Dr. Bonson have a disagreement over one verse in the Bible. And then the unbeliever, and there are some unbelievers who are just as desperate, will seize on that and say, see, the Bible's not clear, because those two Christians, they don't agree on that one verse. But in principle, the answer is the same. Randy's wrong. No. No. I'm sorry. One of us. I couldn't resist that. I'm sorry. Some of you probably saw that coming. One of us is wrong. And so the only way to resolve that is for Randy and I to keep going back to that verse and keep hammering away at why he believes what he does and I do until we resolve that. And are willing to keep going at it with me or others until we do come to one mind. And those who, for one reason or another, personally, just won't hack it and just won't stick with it. When we do stick with it, we work it out. And the same is true of your Arminian friends, you Calvinists. You know very well the only thing you have to fear as a Calvinist is somebody who's going to personally get uptight and not want to continue the discussion. They continue the discussion, they're going to lose. Maybe not today, maybe not next week, but they're going to lose. And why is that? Why do we know that? Because we know that objectively the Bible teaches predestination. And there's only so many escape routes you can attempt to get away from it. And once you close all those doors, the person is finally going to have to either give up the Bible or submit to its teaching. And all I'm saying is, in principle, that's true of everything. Even now, the most minute disagreement over one verse, which many of us probably wouldn't worry about. But when someone says Christians disagree with each other, all we can say is, well, we're embarrassed and we're sorry that's true. But that's not the fault of the radio signal. It's the fault of the receiver. Anybody? Okay.
What about this thing who says the Bible is inconsistent with what it says?
Okay. When people say that, they're going to have to give some kind of illustration or a series of illustrations. Because it isn't enough to say the Bible is inconsistent. If they can get away with saying that just by claiming it, then the answer is, no, it's not. Yes, it is. No, it's not. Yes, it is. No, it's not. Finally, I'm going to say, where is it inconsistent? And then the only thing you can do at that point is deal with the particular illustration and demonstrate the consistency of the scriptures. I can't give you a general strategy for that. I mean, each and every case is going to be determined by the nature of the illustration. Here's one example. People will say the Bible is inconsistent because in one account of the resurrection, we read that an angel said, that there was an angel there that said something. And then another account, we read that there were two angels. Somebody says, see, there's an inconsistency. Is there? If there were two angels, was there one? Yeah. But now if the Bible said there was only one angel, and then somewhere else it said there two, often people think there's an inconsistency, and they've just been too hasty to find inconsistencies. Have you ever known someone who kind of, you know, is in a contrary mood, and they're going to be down on whatever you say? Yeah, you see, my mom and dad do that to me a lot. Sometimes unbelievers get that way with the Bible. They just want to be in a snit about the Bible. And they say, see, this isn't, you know, and then you have to just very calmly say, that really isn't an inconsistency. And what you're really doing is forcing, I mean, you're trying to force the Bible into an inconsistency by interpreting it that way. And in other cases, there are inconsistencies that are more difficult to deal with. And when you don't have the answer, my suggestion to you is don't pretend that you do. Tell the person, well, here's the situation. The Bible is a book that I haven't mastered, and there are some apparent conflicts in the Bible. And this, for me, I don't know how to answer this, but I do know that if we keep working at it long enough, we can resolve it. Now, let's say you have a person that says, okay, I'll let you work at it, and you work at it. 5 years later, still haven't resolved this apparent inconsistency. Even then, you can say to the person, well, we have to either assume that the Bible is consistent, and I'm having trouble understanding it correctly, or that the Bible is inconsistent, and it has to be rejected. Now, if we're going to reject the Bible on the basis of one, or let's say it's two or three inconsistencies, we have to, if we're going to be rational, take account of all the other things in the Bible that didn't prove to be inconsistent. All these other apparent conflicts that have been worked out over the ages and so forth. And then we ask ourselves, what is the commonsensical thing to do? Do we take a book that has shown itself to be reliable across the board in so many cases for so many years and then say, because I haven't in 5 years found the answer to this one problem, I'm going to give it up? Or is it more reasonable to say, I guess I need more time? Some of you will have a mother or a father who has loved you very consistently over the years, very self-sacrificially over the years, has done just about anything for you over the years, and then one day does something that you can't square with their love. Now, what do you do? You say, well, I guess they didn't love me all those years. Here's this one instance that I just can't figure out how he could say that to me or she could do that to me. They don't love me. Or do you say, this really bothers me because I don't see how that fits into the pattern of love, but there's no question in my mind that that pattern exists. I think we all know in our human, unless we are in a snit with our parents, that what we say is, there's got to be some explanation, even if I never get it from Dad, there's got to be some explanation for why he said or did that, because everything else in my relationship with him shows that he loves me. And in the same way, if my Heavenly Father has spoken in a way throughout the Bible that repeatedly has shown his reliability, and then I find one or two instances that I can't figure out, it seems to me the course of wisdom is to say, I need to keep working at it, because that pattern of veracity is there. There are always going to be things we can't explain. And so what you have to decide is, what is my strategy? How do I deal with conflict situations, things that I can't explain? Now, let's say you give that explanation to your unbelieving friend and he rejects it. He says, oh, no. See, there you are, rationalizing, special pleading, you're weaseling. You know the Bible's not true now, but you won't admit it. If this person knows anything about the history of science or the practice of science, I think you can get him to be a little bit more reasonable with you by saying, now look, what I'm doing here is nothing different than the principles and the procedures that are followed in every academic discipline. Do you think every historian who gives an explanation for an event has a perfect explanation and nothing ever conflicts with it? Or every scientist who tries to account for some kind of natural phenomena doesn't ever have anomalous situations that have to be worked into his theory and so forth? Happens all the time. And when that happens, as an intellectual method, we learn to shelve certain things and say, we got to come back to them and figure that out. And we hold to what's called a basic paradigm. We hold to our basic assumptions and so forth. Now, when the day comes that you're unwilling to do that, what happens is you have a major revolution in your outlook. You know, you change from one version of science to another, from one understanding of historiography to another. But those conversion experiences take place because first presuppositions change. They don't take place because there's an anomalous situation that I couldn't explain. Anomalies are seen as anomalies, after all. They're seen as something that's hard to understand and fit into this, but not disconfirmation. If they were called disconfirmation, they wouldn't be anomalous. They would just disprove it. We always have the choice to accept the conflicting evidence as an anomaly rather than a disconfirmation. Imagine you believed that the gods are immortal, and you believe that Apollo is a god. And then you see that Apollo dies in battle one day. Now, what are you going to give up? Your belief that the gods are immortal or that Apollo is a god? Which? Someone tell me. Wrong. There's no way of telling which one you'll give up, because you can give up either one. You could say, Apollo is a god, and he died, therefore the gods are not immortal. Or you could say, well, the gods are immortal, so I guess this guy wasn't a god. When you find disconfirming evidence, the point I'm making is, philosophically, we put it this way, the arrow of modus tollens is ambiguous. That is, when you have a disconfirmation, you have to give up one of your premises. It's never clear which premise you have to give up. Other factors will determine which premise you'll give up. And it always requires at least two premises to create that contradiction. Likewise, I find what appears to be disconfirming evidence about the Bible. What am I going to give up? Well, I could give up that I've understood the evidence right, or I could give up the Bible. Now, what's going to do, which of those two, for a true believer, which one am I going to give up? I'm going to give up that I've understood the evidence correctly. For someone who's hostile against God, which one will he give up? That the Bible is true. But now, how is it that you can predict that in advance? How do you know that so well? Because what we're doing here is we're just playing out our presuppositions, aren't we? When you have disconfirming evidence or anomalous evidence, the way you handle it already tells you what your presupposition is. And so when the unbeliever says, oh, see, there you've presupposed the Bible to be true. That's your ultimate presupposition. What you're going to say is, amen. I sure have. And you haven't. And that's why you look at this and you're willing to give up the Bible. And so in the end, even anomalous evidence doesn't lead us to give up Christianity, but it reveals the nature of our ultimate commitments. And, of course, we knew starting out that our ultimate commitments were different. Now let's get around to finding who should be given up. And I would say that on that, you can say to the unbeliever, even though I don't have a specific answer for this particular anomaly, I will say that if you're concerned about inconsistency, then you must hold to the universality of the laws of logic. But you can't hold to the universality of the laws of logic, so ultimately, I'm the only one who has a presupposition that makes sense of our argument. In case you didn't notice it, that's in wrestling called a reversal. That's where it seems like everything's going against you, and now this guy's down on the ground and he's pinned. Okay, back here.
Make just an explanation and make a distinction between presuppositional and the presuppositional approach and the evidentialist approach to the positive.
Sure. The question is, could I give an explanation of the difference between presuppositional apologetics and evidential apologetics, or what has come to be called evidential apologetics? We presuppositionalists think we use evidence too. And we believe that the evidence God has given in history and in science and all that is all very valuable and is usable in two ways. One, sometimes people are so prejudiced against the academic credentials of the religious mindset or of Christianity, Christian faith, that it's just like they just take for granted you have to be superstitious to believe these things. No intelligent person believes these things. And so they have evolution taught in their science classroom, and they say, oh, of course, any rational person believes this way. When you have a person like that, bringing the evidence out that God has given in abundance for creation, say for the resurrection of Jesus, so forth, bringing out that kind of evidence is often good, if nothing else, to do some mental debris clearing so that they realize, oh, it's not just a matter of superstition versus rationality. Apparently, there are rational, well-educated people who believe other than me. So the evidence is very valuable that way. Secondly, I believe that every bit of evidence in this world is adequate testimony to the truth of Christianity and the Christian worldview, because no evidence could be understood correctly. No thinking could be cogently performed apart from the Christian worldview. So I can take anything the man gives me, from the flavor of his coffee to what happens to the rings of Saturn, and use that as so much grist for my apologetical mill, as it were, demonstrating that you could not understand these things or reason about them apart from the Christian worldview. So presuppositionalists do use evidence. In fact, the argument that you couldn't prove anything apart from the Christian worldview is a form of evidence. So we do believe in the use of evidence. But now what has come to be called the evidentialist approach to Christianity, or to Christian apologetics, is different from what I've been showing you tonight, and I'd like to illustrate it for you in this way. According to evidentialism, everybody has a hypothesis or a preconception. And we must test our preconceptions according to the evidence. And so I've put two geometric figures up on the board to show the difference between two different preconceptions or hypotheses. Let's say this is a believing approach, and this is an unbelieving approach. And the evidentialist says, now we have a bunch of brute facts out here that we have to, as neutral individuals, come to interpret and see whether the facts fit the pattern of the circle or whether the facts fit the pattern of the square. Okay, so you've got your hypothesis, I have my hypothesis. Let's the two of us go without any preconceptions to the evidence and see what the evidence fits. Okay? And this out here, of course, these are bits of evidence. Jesus rose from the dead, creationist evidences, and evidence about the textual transmission of the Bible, and so forth and so on. Now, what's wrong with this approach to apologetics? One, I mean, there's a whole bunch. One, people do not hold preconceptions by which they go and interpret the evidence as though the evidence is free of presuppositions. What counts as evidence is determined by your presuppositions. And how you interpret the evidence is determined by your presuppositions. This is a false view of human knowing. By the way, it's false outside of religious circles, too. I did my PhD in epistemology. And this is what's called an observational approach to knowledge. This is, we go observe this evidence, and then we try to decide which scheme or hypothesis fits the evidence. And this is very naive. It is not the way people think. It is not the way things take place outside of religious circles or in religious circles. But let me give you a couple of religious explanations or illustrations. The Hindu says everything is maya, everything is illusion. The empiricist says you can trust your senses. Now, they're going to argue with each other. The empiricist says, there's the evidence. You know, he goes and he uses his senses. Now, is the Hindu impressed with that? He says, yeah, I mean, I understand that you feel like you're touching something solid and that you're different from the podium, but that's all illusion. That's the point. Every piece of evidence the empiricist goes to, the Hindu has an explanation for it. And every illusion, every illusion appealed to by the Hindu, the empiricist has an explanation for it. That is to say, what they count as evidence and how they interpret the evidence is determined by what? Their presuppositions. Moreover, the Bible tells us that the evidence that is out here is not somehow without interpretation. There's no such thing as just a pure observation without a theory by which we observe and interpret things. Every piece of evidence, as it were, has God's trademark on it. And consequently, the unbeliever is being false to the Christian worldview when he assumes that that's all we're going to be doing here, is seeing whose theory fits the facts. Moreover, the facts that we are dealing with here, if they are empirical facts, are not going to help us settle interpretations, non-empirical interpretations of the facts. Empiricism has to do with sense experience or observation, perception. And when someone offers a non-empirical interpretation of an empirical experience, the empirical experience doesn't determine that interpretation. Let's say I prove that the body of Jesus was dead and then lived again. And let's say the unbeliever, by the way, unbelievers have accepted that. It may shock you. And if you're a really thoughtful unbeliever, it shouldn't bother you at all to accept that. Yeah, so the corpse of Jesus resuscitated. I don't know how many times I've had students that have come from the evidentialist school, and I say that to them, and they just kind of, you know, they become unglued. What? Wait a minute, it's not just that the corpse of Jesus resuscitated, the Son of God was raised from the dead. I said, amen, that's true. I believe that. Prove it empirically. Well, we've shown that the body was dead and that it rose again. I said, yeah, but you haven't proven that the Son of God came back to life. You've only proved that a corpse resuscitated.
Well, that's pretty remarkable. To which the unbeliever can say, strange things happen. Send it to Ripley's Believe It or Not. There was a dead body. He walked around again. Now, I hate to say that because I'm dealing with my Lord, Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't believe it is just that minimal, some weird circus event in the cosmos. But what I'm saying is that the unbeliever can say that. Even when we agree on the empirical events, how we describe them and interpret them is determined not by the events themselves, but by our presuppositions. Because, I'll look at it this way. A naturalist might say, yeah, I think the body of Jesus came back to life, and someday we'll understand how it happened. Ooh. Is he dedicated to his naturalism? Absolutely. And you have to give him credit. You have to say you're being true to your presuppositions. You don't believe miracles take place, and so when you see what appears to be a miracle, you say someday we'll be able to explain it. What we call the eschatological cop-out. Give me more time. I'm working on an explanation for that. But he's being true. He's being true to his naturalism. And so the problem with the evidentialist apologetic is that it assumes we can be neutral. The Bible says we can't. It assumes that the evidence is somehow brute, that it doesn't carry its interpretation in itself. And it assumes we can look at the evidence and decide which presupposition is correct, when in fact the presuppositions govern the evidence and also go beyond the evidence. And so evidentialism is really a very naive and simplistic approach to the theory of knowledge. Presuppositionalism says we all have a worldview that tells us how to interpret the evidence and the experience that we have. And what I need to do with the unbeliever is not so much give him more evidence to be chopped up and diced according to his naturalistic presuppositions. I need to deal with his naturalistic presuppositions and show that they are self-defeating. Does that make sense? So we're going for the juggler, as it were. We're going for his presuppositions, whereas the evidentialist is just dealing with things that are out there, which the Holy Spirit uses. Holy Spirit uses bad preaching to convert people, too, but that doesn't mean I approve of bad preaching. Yes. Okay.
First on this, where does the presuppositions come from that people hold?
Okay, the question is, where do the presuppositions come from that people hold? Francis Schaeffer said something once that I thought was very cute and helpful here. He said, people get their presuppositions much in the same way that people catch the measles. I think people gain their presuppositions. Most people don't go out and study all these various diseases and so forth and make a choice. They get infected unwittingly. And in the same way, most of us come up in this world, and people we deal with are unbelievers, have picked up their presuppositions unwittingly. They haven't, like, studied everything and said, okay, now I'm going to consciously go after this. They came up in a home where God's name was taken in vain. They came up in a home where materialism was not professed, it was just lived out. They've learned from teachers that seeing is believing, and that's about the only thing you can trust, and so forth. We pick up our presuppositions, again, like diseases often, without thinking about it. But then they go on to affect us as well. One of the things we have to force people to do, if we're going to be presuppositionalists, is to force people to think, what are your presuppositions, and should you hold to those presuppositions? I try to teach my my philosophy students that people don't choose to do philosophy. Now, and see, if you signed up for a philosophy class and you were sitting here tonight and this is your first lecture, this is one of the things you would hear from me, and you'd probably think it's humorous. You'd say, oh, yeah, I did. I didn't have to take this course. I chose to take this course. Well, it is true that you chose to take a course in philosophy, but what I said is people don't choose to do philosophy. You can't help doing philosophy. It's just a matter of whether you're going to do it well. Right? Some guy who lives next door to me, you know, he just lives for the weekend. He goes, you know, you only go around once in life, grab for all the gusto you can get. Turn on the ball game and give me a beer. And I say to him, you know, you may not realize it, but what you just expressed was a philosophy of life. One, you said you only go around once in life. You think this life is all there is. Okay, after death, there isn't anything. You assume that whether there is a life after death or not, that we should be living for our own pleasure. Grab for all the gusto you can get, and so forth and so on. So here's a man who has a philosophy, even though he didn't stop and think it through and choose and so forth. Everyone has a philosophy of life. Not everyone has thought about it consciously and has done it well. And so our job as Christians is to force people to be more epistemologically self-conscious, to think about what are your presuppositions and are you following the right ones.
Please advance to the end of side one and turn tape to continue.
Different subject, from the problem of evil. I guess in thinking of this matter, reading on that over the years, I can feel pretty comfortable coming through as logical, theoretical kind of understanding and ability to deal with that as a Christian. I think what I have real trouble is dealing with it emotionally.
Yeah.
I was wondering if you have any help. In other words, it's very simple to say, I think evil exists for this purpose and God allows it for certain purposes and all that. But when it comes down to a situation where, for instance, you hear of an abusive parent stuffing their 5-year-old into an oven and burning him to death, it becomes very difficult to say, if I were in that situation, as unholy as I am, perhaps, I would have the ability to stop it. I would have. Certainly God has that ability. Why didn't God stop? How do I understand the character of God in light of letting, atrocities like that happen?
Yeah. One, don't handle the situation glibly. Don't say, all things work together for good, so let's go have dinner. I mean, obviously, if you want the person emotionally to be helped, you need to feel their pain. You need to feel their confusion. Sometimes, maybe even feel their anger, where they want to argue with God, how could you dare let this happen to my child or to my loved one or whatever it may be? No glib answers. And I don't want to give you a glib answer either. And that's why I hesitate to say this, but you need to know that what you have asked, I want to help you with it, so don't take me wrong, but what you have asked is not an apologetic question. It's a pastoral question. Apologetics deals with whether there's a challenge to the truthfulness of Christianity. And to that, we can sufficiently answer, God has his reason for doing this, the Bible assures us, and you couldn't call anything evil in this world if this God didn't exist, and therefore this is not an intellectual problem with Christianity. But is it an emotional problem, or what I have in my other lectures called a psychological problem? There's no logical problem, but is there a psychological problem? Absolutely. And my guess is there's probably not a person in this room, whether you've shared it publicly or not, there's not a person in this room who can't think of some experience he or she has had that has forced just that kind of thing. How could God possibly do this to me? Or to my mother, or to my best friend, or whatever it may be, to my dog even. Children have a real hard time. How can God love me if he let my dog get run over? We go through that. And there is no general preconceived answer for how to give comfort to someone. And I'm not really doing this to give an advertisement for my tapes, but I would like you to pick up the tape, If God is Good, Why Do Bad Things Happen? Because I talk about some of the biblical reasons why bad things happen, even though God is good, and even though we don't deserve them happening to us. But I'm going to leave it at that by just pointing out that we have to show people that what we're dealing with here is a question of faith and trust. It's a psychological or emotional question. It's not an apologetical question of truth and logic. Yes and no. I mean, obviously, understanding the character of God, if I understood it better, I would have more faith and I'd respond more faithfully to his hard judgments in history. But on the other hand, no, that isn't really the answer, because it's just because I understand the nature of God to be my Heavenly Father who loves me,
and who has the power to intervene to stop really wicked, horrible things from happening, that makes me ask, why didn't he hear? This is really hard. It's hard for me. I've gone through some hard things in my own life, and I still don't know why. And I'd like to pretend I can stand up here and just be the most sanctified Christian and tell you, and I've learned to trust God and just let it go, but I haven't. Sometimes I have. I do better. I'm doing okay today with some of these things, okay? So I can answer this. But I don't deny that there are some days you could ask that question. I'd probably just break down into tears and say, I don't have an answer. I don't know. I have to say to God, I believe, help my unbelief. But on this day, since I am doing a little bit better, my sanctification on that particular point, I would probably point out to the person that where God deals with the problem of evil at length in the book of Job, I would ask them, at the end of the story, when Job has things restored to him twofold and so forth, the thing that really made it easy for Job is that God finally explained to him why he suffered, right? The amazing thing about the book of Job is Job is never given the explanation. Now, you know that Satan's minions went and asked permission to tempt Job. You know that God is proving the faithfulness of his servant and thereby the power of his own grace. You know this because you've been given the inspired behind-the-scenes explanation of the story of Job. What I'm asking you is, was Job ever told that? No, he wasn't. And now, for my friend who is struggling with why a loved one died or had some horrible thing happen, I have to try to pastorally get across to them, God may never tell you why. May never tell you why. And that may be part of the process of sanctification, is learning to trust him without a reason. Because faith means walking not by sight, but according to the word of God. And trusting him. Can you imagine how Abraham must have felt up there on Mount Moriah? God said, take your son, Isaac, and sacrifice him. Now, I don't know, you know, what your style of doing devotions is, but you see, when I read stories like that, I have to sit there and kind of live through it and go through this and say, what must Abraham have experienced? And what would Abraham have said inside, even if he didn't say it to God? Abraham was promised a son when it was impossible from a human standpoint that he would have a son. In fact, Abraham took it into hand to help God, right? So he has a son by Hagar. God said, I don't need your help, Abraham. And then the son of promise is born, miraculously. Abraham's an old man. His wife is barren. Son of promise is given, according to the promise of God. And contrary to all human hope, Paul says in Romans 4, he hoped against hope. He hoped against anything that human hope would give him. And now God finally comes through and gives him the son. And through this son, all nations will be blessed. He will become the father of many nations because of this son. And so Abraham's now at the top of the mount, and God wants him to sacrifice the son of promise. Can you imagine Abraham saying, this is unreasonable. I can't do this. The book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham was willing to go through with that, believing that God could raise the dead. Isn't that beautiful? But Abraham says, I have no idea why God is making me do this. But I do know that if God gave me this son, he can restore him to me as well. And that's what gave him the ability to obey. And for that, he becomes the father of the faithful. And so sometimes I have to teach my Christian friends and me that not having an explanation for why God does things is the sanctifying point, that I learn to trust him according to his word and not according to what I can see. When I was a younger pastor, I think I made the mistake sometimes of telling people, or at least implying to people, well, someday we'll understand. And I think in my later years, I come to the place where I think biblically we have no right to say that. I mean, maybe we will. But I don't see any biblical assurance that even when we are in glory, that God's going to explain everything to us. But I do know that when we are in glory, we won't need an explanation. It's a tough question.
Gary, I'd just like one more question. I mean, thank you.
Okay.
You asked if some parents are probably going to be concerned about what time we're finishing here. If you'll take one more question.
That'd be fine. Last question. Yes, sir.
You read the quoting in the American Life?
Yes. Yes.
In the beginning of the book, you make the statement that as a professor at a university, one thing you can be sure about is that every student who comes into your class will believe that everything is relative. How has apologetics changed from 100 or 200 or 300 years ago when that wouldn't have been true? How does it make a difference practically?
Oh, yeah. That's a very profound and helpful question. For those of you listening by tape, a reference was made to the closing of The American Mind by Alan Bloomington. And how he says that he teaches at the University of Chicago and says that he can take for granted that all of his students come in holding to relativism, that everything is relative. And the question is, how does that change the character of apologetics and the practice of apologetics from, say, what we would do 200 years ago? It is certainly true that as a cultural observation, 200 years ago, you could more or less take for granted that people saw the world in a Christian way. What Francis Schaeffer calls a kind of a Christian consensus about morality, about the world, and so forth. That isn't to say they were all Christians. It's just to say that they came up in a Christian culture that assumed the absoluteness of morality, the consistency of logic, and would not have been relativistic in most everything it approached. But now our culture is. My own feeling is that because 200 years ago, American culture was more absolutistic, or if you will, quasi-Christian in its general configuration or outlook, that's why evidentialism seemed so plausible to people, say at Princeton Seminary and so forth, is because it didn't seem we had to challenge people's presuppositions. We all hold to the same presuppositions. Now, that was naive, it was too simplistic, it was too quick, but I think because there wasn't a lot of challenge to more fundamental matters, I don't think they could have imagined that you'd have a culture that not only tolerates but endorses homosexuality or abortion, those sorts of things. So yeah, we have changed so radically that in one sense it's become more evident in our day that we have to now go for the presuppositional issues, because that's what's going to determine what's right and wrong. If you take a relativist and prove your point to him, you've only proved a relative point. So you haven't really made him a Christian. Whereas in that day and age, it would appear that if you've made your point to the person, since he's not a relativist, I mean, they didn't even take that as a possibility, that you find, okay, QED, I've made my point, everything is settled. So our culture, it seems to me, cries out all the more for a presuppositional approach to apologetics over against the simplistic evidential approach, is what I would say. And I think it's really wonderful that you have a crowd of people in this congregation give up their Friday night cruising to come here and to listen to this for 3 hours, but I've really enjoyed being with you. And if you would like more on this, I would encourage you to get the sign-up sheet that is somewhere around here and get on the mailing list for the Southern California Center for Christian Studies, and also get a tape catalog, because there's a lot of stuff on apologetics, especially a debate with an atheist that I had at the university, that I think will take what we've done here in a very simple beginning way a lot further for you. But thanks for coming out.